Matthew 28 is where we're going to start, and we're just going to go to a couple different places tonight. I'm just going to give a couple of I guess you call them Resurrection Sunday gleanings, just a couple things that as I've been reading and studying over the last week stuck out to me. They don't necessarily make up sermons in and of themselves, but they're those sorts of things that as you're reading, they stick out to you and they stick with you. And I'm going to just kind of point those out. Appreciate all those who shared things tonight that the Lord has worked in them. Our Sunday school class took some time over the last week to compare the four different resurrection accounts and to try and put them in a chronological order to make a harmony of them. And we worked on that this morning in Sunday school, and that was an interesting exercise, and I think it was profitable and beneficial. And as I was reading through those passages this week, there were a couple of things that stuck out to me. And the first one's in Matthew chapter 28. Actually, we should probably start reading in Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, that is the day after Jesus' crucifixion, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. Just being struck by the fact that there is a fearsome aspect of the whole resurrection account. We don't get the idea here in verses 1 through 3 that the soldiers saw the resurrection. What we find out, and I think I mentioned this briefly this morning, is that at some point, right as the women were coming to the tomb, just prior to, there is this earthquake, and an angel of the Lord comes and moves the stone and sits on it, and obviously the guards are on the outside of the tomb, and so when there's the earthquake there around the tomb, they experience that, and I don't think I'm beyond the realm of possibility to think that those soldiers had heard what it was like when this man whose tomb they're guarding was crucified. Jerusalem was a large city. All of the soldiers, though, were quartered in one central area, Antonio's fortress, most likely. And Antonio's fortress was like any other compound or dormitory. Word travels fast, and it's been a day and a half or so. You think about what the soldiers who were at Jesus' crucifixion experienced. It was an unusual day, a day of the sun being darkened in midday. You have at least 3 hours of darkness. You have an earthquake that actually breaks open graves around the environs of Jerusalem. You have this scene of an eerie darkness, and this man on this cross who is getting all of this mocking by the chief priests and scribes. A man on the cross who cries out 7 different times that are recorded for us in Scripture. A man who dies on the cross really in a premature fashion. The Roman soldiers go around and they break the legs of the one on the one side and the thief on the other side, and they're preparing to go ahead and break Jesus' legs, and they ascertain that he's dead, and that's not really what they were expecting. And you have a centurion, not some private, as it were, in the Roman army, a centurion who's a man of authority, a man of experience, a man who's most likely battle-hardened and battle-tested, and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. What do you think it was like for those soldiers to find out that they were going to be guarding the tomb of a man that a centurion described as the Son of God? They were used to charlatans in that time. They were used to religious hucksters, just like we are today. And you put a religious huckster to death today, and he dies just about like any other man. But the death of Jesus Christ on Golgotha was unlike the death of any other man. And I don't know if they drew straws or cast lots or had some sort of Roman soldier contest to decide who was going to go out and sit there in the darkness of the night and make sure that nobody came to steal the body of Jesus. But as they are on their post, there's an earthquake and an angel arrives. Now, I don't know what would be a little more frightening, somebody getting up out of Men's Cemetery or an angel appearing to you at about 5 a.m. in the morning. But the fact of the matter is that the resurrection was a fearsome experience. The fearsomeness of it is shown to us in the fact that the guards trembled and became like dead men. They were powerless to stop an angel from moving the stone. It's interesting to ponder how many men it took to put the stone in place. We don't have all of those details. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus from the cross to the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea is a man of means, no doubt, and so he probably takes some servants with him. How many men moved that stone into place, we're not sure of. But here we read that one angel moved the stone away from its place. So if you're a Roman soldier, whether you're awake or asleep, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt of being awake. If you're a Roman soldier who is awake, on guard in front of this tomb of a man who was crucified just a couple days ago, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake like there was when he was crucified, and then an angel shows up. Well, what is your reaction going to be? And these men did not even see the resurrected Christ. That they just experienced the trappings of his resurrection. What if they had actually seen the resurrected Christ? Did the resurrected Christ have to even walk out of the tomb? I mean, did the stone have to be rolled away so that he could come out? No. He goes in and out of rooms at will the next 40 days that he shows up on earth after his resurrection. I mean, I don't know if he went out the backside of the tomb. The celestial body of Jesus Christ that we will one day share, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is able to do things that just aren't normal. But the fact of the matter is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attended by circumstances that are fearsome. Fearsome enough to put soldiers in shock, in a stupefied state. We read down in verse 11 of chapter 28 that while the women were going to communicate with the disciples, behold, some of the guard, not all of the guard, but some of the guard went into the city. And this tells us that Jesus' tomb is outside of the city. They went into the city and told the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Couple things that are laughable about this. Here we have men who witness this fearsome attending circumstances around the resurrection and the spin, And that's what it is. I mean, spin is not just a 20th century marketing invention. Spin is not just something that politicians came up in the last 40 or 50 years. Here we've got these chief priests and elders coming up with some spin. This is a great story, isn't it? Wouldn't you just love to be a Roman soldier and have to tell this story? I'm a Roman soldier. I wear an eagle on my chest, and the disciples, these fishermen, came and they beat us up and they stole the body of Jesus. Well, they got us because we were sleeping. I mean, how much more humiliating of a story could that be for a Roman soldier? How much more implausible of a story could that be? First, that Roman soldiers would be sleeping. And second, that they would be overcome by fishermen and tax collectors. I mean, there was a zealot in the group, so I guess maybe he could have counted for a couple extra disciples. But it's just a little bit laughable. The soldiers make up this story, and they are secured in it, and the rumor was spread, and it was, incidentally enough, a rumor that Matthew writes has been spread among the Jews to this day. And when he refers to this day, he refers to the time at which he's writing, perhaps 20, 25, or 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. That's the rumor. And my friends, isn't that the rumor that still goes about today? It is. As you read those who are liberals and who seek to explain away the resurrection of Christ, one of their contentions is that the disciples stole his body and then proclaimed that he was risen. Spread that message throughout the world, and people have believed a lie to this very day. That's the line of the liberals, even in our day. And that lie finds its root in the lie that the elders and the chief priests made up for the soldiers back in Jesus' day. Nothing new that I read, just some things that stuck out as we were going through. The second and final thing I want to look at tonight is that as we have been looking at Peter, it's over in Luke chapter 24. We've been studying 1 Peter, and next week we go into 2 Peter. And so obviously the Apostle Peter is on my mind much more. And obviously Peter's one of those larger-than-life characters, and he always sticks out to you. But as we've been studying, he's kind of been more noticeable. And there's just this quick phrase in Luke chapter 24 that comes out. It's spoken and then it's done, and there's no elaboration. But it parallels something that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And really what it's going to do, I think, is set the stage for what we're going to see even in 2 Peter. Luke 24 and verse 34 comes in the middle of this story about the men on the road to Emmaus. And that's what those of you who were in Sunday school in the adult classes studied this morning. And I'm going to have to preach just a little bit shorter because the Easter lily smells real good, but it's getting to me a little bit. So this point's going to get shorter. And this does not mean we shouldn't have Easter lilies. I'm not saying that at all. So we'll have an Easter lily next year, and everything will be fine. But this account of the road to Emmaus typically makes us look at how their hearts were warmed as Jesus Christ himself communicated to them from the Old Testament about himself. And that was brought up. Jim brought that up, and I think that account from Numbers certainly was something that he probably gave to them as they were listening to him. But I don't want to focus on that aspect. I want us to pick out a little nugget that might be easy to overlook, and that is, we go to verse 32, just to pick up the context. They said to each other, reading in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, this is what the two men who had been on the road to Emmaus say, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. The fact of the matter that we find in verse 34 is that Jesus Christ had appeared to Simon before he had appeared to the other disciples. Because you read verse 36, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved, for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus wants to prove to them his humanity, in spite of the fact that he just kind of appeared in a room, and that I'm sure was helpful. He shows them his humanity by inviting them to touch him, to look at him, and he shows his humanity by asking for something to eat and then eating it and consuming it. But the fact of the matter is that this is the first time he's appearing to all the disciples, but prior to appearing to the disciples, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. We don't have a record of that in the Gospels, but if you would go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have it corroborated for us by Paul. First Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And now he starts to list the various people who saw him. Who does he list first? Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Paul wants to set up his discussion of the resurrection in general and the resurrection of Christ in particular in chapter 15 by noting the eyewitnesses. And the first one that he brings to our attention is Peter, corroborating what we read back here in Luke 24. Luke and Paul traveled together. Paul had... obviously, inspiration of Scripture as he wrote. And so I think we have human influence in what is written in our Scripture. And I know that we have divine influence. And here we have the primacy of Peter. Peter is not the very first one to see Christ. It appears that Mary was, and we don't have time to look at that tonight. But just as we're leaving 1 Peter, going into 2 Peter, just to think about the privilege that the Lord gives to appear to Peter. Judas is no longer alive. So of the remaining 11 apostles, who would be least worthy of seeing the resurrected Christ at this stage of the game? Probably Peter, who three times denies the Lord. Obviously, we know that story in John chapter 21 that takes place sometime more than 8 days after Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus appears to Thomas along with the other apostles 8 days after his resurrection. But before Jesus goes to Peter and has that conversation with him, there is this appearance. Appearance that we don't know any more about than what we've just read. But just the fact that the resurrected Christ would show up and show himself to Peter speaks volumes about our Lord's mercy. Laura talked about how easy it is for us to hold a grudge. How illogical it is, but how easy it is. And our Lord gives us a great example of not holding a grudge when he gives Peter, not the first person, but Peter the first man, Peter the first apostle, the opportunity to see him. Peter has obviously prepared the disciples for seeing the Lord. They know he's seen him. The Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. excuse me, they are, these two men come and they say to them, the Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. It is true. It's a confirmation. The rest of the disciples know that the Lord has appeared to him, that there's no sense here that Peter is an outcast or Peter has to have some sort of time of purging or Peter has some sort of, probation. Thank you. There's no probationary period for Peter where he's got to earn back his status. This is the Lord in his grace and his mercy showing us how he interacts with sinful people. I think we can rightfully extrapolate from this that this is how Jesus deals with us. Mercy and grace. Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. Don't get the sense there's any free grace here. There's repentance on Peter's part. Very different reaction from what Judas had. Judas was sorrowful, and his sorrow led him to despair, and he took his life. Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Jesus comes to him and gives him an opportunity few had had up to that point. And so as we read 1 Peter, contemplate what we've studied, as we look ahead to 2 Peter, and as you read that, we are reading the words of a man who has been greatly affected by what not only he has seen, but is greatly affected by what he's experienced of grace and mercy. Bold and brash when we first see him in the Gospels. Humbled, privileged, recipient of grace at the end. A couple gleanings of mine. I trust that even if you didn't share your gleanings with us tonight, they will stick with you for weeks to come and they'll feed your souls.